Happy Easter to you all. He is risen. Yes, yes, we've got so much to celebrate. Absolutely, that's a good place to clap. I want to share with you a message today from John chapter 11. If you'll find your way over to John chapter 11, we'll pick up in verse 38 here in a few moments. And the title of the message I want to share with you is Come Out of That Grave. When we find chapter 11 of John here, we find one of the greatest resurrection stories in the Bible. Not the greatest. We'll get to that here in a few moments. But have you ever tried to fix something that you just learned a little bit too late, was just a little bit too far gone, or maybe just a little bit too far out of your own level of expertise? Maybe it was that toaster oven that was just toasting things on one side of the bread and wasn't quite catching the other side. Or it's the vacuum cleaner that was making all the noise but not putting any suction out as a part of that noise. Or the dryer that stopped turning. You work through that project. You're hoping to get that thing back to life. And you're one component at a time working your way through, and you have the best of intentions. You feel sure that once this next step is complete, that things are just going to spring back to life. But then, 2 hours and 8 YouTube videos in, 4 missing screws, you realize in that moment that your living room now looks like a robot graveyard. And so you come to the conclusion that, wait a minute, I might have overestimated my abilities in this space. It might be time to really just pick this thing up and chunk it in the trash, right? Any of you ever been there? Been through that sort of experience? Let's be honest. That's not just a problem for us with appliances. Sometimes we have to learn the hard way that there are things we can't fix, even in the space of relationships, even in the space of our careers or our spiritual lives. We pour in effort. We pour in time. We pour in emotion. We pour in our hope. We think that this next thing that we've dreamed up, this next step that we've kind of plotted out that we're going to take, we think that's going to bring the new life that we hoped we would see. But then we come to the realization that sometimes things are just broken in a way that we cannot fix them. They're dead beyond our ability to give them life. And what's really challenging for us in this experience of humanity that we all share is that death seems to be one problem that none of us can fix. And yet death is one reality that we all seem to be trying to avoid. Woody Allen once said, "It's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." That's the sort of mentality we might tend to have. Hey, it's okay if death comes my way, just don't let me experience it, right? Though we may try, we can't by our own power, we can't by our own expertise, we can't by our own efforts cheat death or find our way out of death or outwit death or overcome death or elude death. Unless Jesus comes for his own first, this truth that we are all too often reminded of, it remains. Death is a door that we all must face. It's an inescapable fact of life. It's ruthless. It comes to us with no warning. Death strikes us with no mercy. Some of you have recently felt death's sting in the lives of your own who you love that have been taken from you. But friends, death hasn't always been this ruthless foe. Death has not always been the way that things had to end. And it's not the way that God wants things to end for you either. That's why this passage that we're going to look at here in John chapter 11 is so important for you and me. It's so critical for us to understand. Because the passage that's before us here today is going to give us a front row seat to witness the only one who has this power over our greatest enemy. The one we cannot fix on our own. And what we find in this passage isn't a fairy tale. It's actually a literal historical account of a funeral. We're going to step into that funeral here this morning. And when we come to these verses that we're going to look at here today, we're going to find that a dear friend of Jesus has died. This dear friend named Lazarus had a couple of sisters. All three of them were dearly loved by Jesus. They had been influential in his ministry. They had been hospitable to him. They had welcomed him in. Some scholars would even say that maybe Mary and Martha and Lazarus had all grown up with Jesus. They're definitely invested in his ministry. When he comes through town, they invite him in. They're welcoming him. They love Jesus, and Jesus loves them. But one of those siblings, Lazarus, becomes deathly sick. And earlier in John chapter 11, we saw how his sisters came to realize the gravity of that situation. They realized that Lazarus is essentially on his deathbed. So they send for Jesus. They've heard about Jesus. They know the things that Jesus had done. They knew why there were crowds that were pressing in on him everywhere he went, because Jesus had proven himself to be a healer. He'd proven himself to be the sort of guy who could restore sight to the blind, who could cause the lame to walk again. That's just a couple of examples we've already seen in John's gospel. Miracle after miracle of those who were sick. Jesus had even raised the dead of those who, for at least a short amount of time, about a day's worth of time, two individuals we have record of in Scripture, Jesus had given life back to, even in their death. And so Martha and Mary, they know about Jesus. They've been invested in his ministry. They know about the work that he does. They love Jesus. They know Jesus loves them. And they send word saying, the one that you love, Lazarus, is sick. Now their expectation in that moment is that Jesus is going to pick up from whatever he's doing, that he's going to run right on along, that he's going to be there by their side. But that's not what Jesus does, as we've seen if you've been here with us. Jesus actually waits 2 days. The scripture tells us that Jesus loved Lazarus, so he waited 2 days. That's not the sort of connection we expect to see there. We expect to see Jesus love Lazarus, so he packed up everything and he went right away, sprinting to where Lazarus was. And when Jesus eventually arrives to where Lazarus's family is located, Lazarus has died. Lazarus's sisters, Martha and Mary, are disappointed. We catch it in their voices as each of them greets Jesus with the same words, Lord, if only you had been here, then my brother would not have died. And they are, in this moment, confused. Lazarus is now 4 days dead. He was dead, dead. He was beyond the point of being fixed by anyone, sort of dead. Or was he? That's what Mary and Martha thought. They thought if Jesus had been there, he could have made a difference. But by the tone of what they're saying, now the opportunity has passed. They're confused. And the crowd that had come to mourn Lazarus along with them is confused as well. In the last verse that we saw before, where we're picking up here today, we find that they ask this confused question, saying, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? But here's where Martha and Mary and those who were mourning among the Jews didn't quite have the full picture yet. They hadn't yet come to see that Jesus had not come to Bethany, this city of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, to mourn a death. Jesus had come to defeat a death for good. Those outside of the tomb in Bethany, they could catch a preview of the victory that would soon be won by this victor over death at Calvary. And while the crowd was weeping and the grave was sealed, Jesus had come on a mission to show everyone that he has something that he has come to do for those that he loves. You see, for those that he loves, Jesus can do more than just prevent death. For those he loves, Jesus defeats death. And that's what Easter is all about. That's why we make such a great celebration. And we're so grateful of so many of you who have come to celebrate with us here today. If you are a first-time guest with us, I really hesitate to even call you a guest. I hesitate to call you a visitor. What I want to call you is a future regular here, all right? Because listen, we're grateful that you're here, and we want you to find a home in this place. We want you to know this is the sort of place where we spur one another on in the work of the Lord, and we cherish His Word and worshiping the One who's made all the difference and makes all the difference for all of time for us. But here it is. This is what Jesus is showing us. This is what Easter is all about. He can defeat death for those that He loves. And this is not just hope in the face of death. This is victory over death. Because Jesus is alive, those who trust in Him don't have to stay stuck in the grave. As we read in this passage, which is familiar to many, I want you to hear the voice of Jesus calling out to Lazarus, saying, "Lazarus, come out." Jesus calls Lazarus to come out of the tomb, come out of the grave. He reveals that He's the one. He's the one who can fix what no one else can fix in this particular situation. And as He does so, He calls for us, each one of us that's here, to come out of our own graves, both spiritually, as we will see in our trespasses and sins, we are dead, but also physically, as there is a promise of a coming resurrection for those who have placed their faith in Jesus. So today, I want you to hear through God's Word how Jesus is calling each of us to do what Lazarus did, come out of that grave. If you're able, I would invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's Word in John chapter 11, as we pick up in verse 38. Hear the word of the Lord. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. But I knew that You always hear Me. Nevertheless, because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that You sent Me." And when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Out came the man who had died, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around him with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what He had done believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them these things which Jesus had done. This ends the reading of God's Word. Thanks for helping us to honor it. You may be seated. So as we explore this passage together this morning, I want to urge you to come out of your grave. You say, "Well, I'm not in a grave." Well, if you haven't come to life in Jesus, I want you to know that biblically, yes, you are in a grave. The Bible says that you are dead. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. That means all of us have both volitionally, by violating what God has told us to do, and by volitionally refusing to do what God has told us to do, the things that we leave undone and the things that we do all together build this record of sin against us, and that we violated what God has told us to do. And the wages of that, God's Word tells us, what we deserve as our payment for that is death. And therefore, we all, being all a part of the all who have sinned, all have the wages of death. Now you might say, "Well, I don't feel like I'm dead." Right? You might say, "Well, my heart's still beating, my lungs are still breathing. What's this talk about death? How can you tell me that I'm in a grave when I am physically alive and well?" Well, just consider creation's couple, Adam and Eve, for a moment. Adam and Eve were given one command as they were there in the garden, in the presence of God, as they were able to walk with Him and dwell with Him and enjoy His provision, His protection, His presence. One command they were given, not to eat the fruit of a certain tree. And God told them that on the day they ate of the fruit of that tree, they would surely die. Now Adam and Eve violated that one command when the tempter came. They ate of that fruit. What happened on that day? Did they kill over dead? Were they, you know, did God just dig up a big pile and hide them away in a grave? No. Does that mean that Adam and Eve didn't die on that day? No, here's what happened. Adam and Eve were banished from the presence of God. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. There was an angel with these flaming swords that were set up to prevent them from re-entering the garden. What happened? They were driven out of God's presence. There was a separation between them and God that happened in that moment. The separation that happened in that moment was death. It's a spiritual death. Death is simply a description of a separation. When we go by a funeral home and we see someone who's laid in an open casket, we can see that there's a part of that person that remains, but there's a part that is no longer there, right? The spiritual part of that individual is now gone. And so therefore, we talk about that physical experience as death, but we're really talking about a separation. There is also a spiritual death, a death by which you and I, because of our sin, are separated from a holy and a righteous God. The wages of our sin is that. The wages of our sin mean that we cannot stand in God's presence. We cannot dwell with Him. We cannot enjoy His boundless life because we have sinned against Him. And He is holy and He is righteous, and our sin must be dealt with. In our natural state, if no one has come to deal with this sin, we remain physically dead. That's what sin does to all of us. And therefore, we could read, for example, in the scriptures, the Bible tells us about our current state as dead in your trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You can't stand before a holy God unless your sin is dealt with. So today, I want to show you how to find life from this death. I want you to hear God's word telling you how you can come out of that grave. Could you be in a grave of spiritual death? If so, I want you to see from Christ's healing power over Lazarus four things that might be happening in the grave you're in. You identify these four things, you might be ready to take the next step to come out of that grave. Here's the first thing that might be happening. The stone is holding in the stink. That's what was happening for Lazarus in the grave. Jesus came to the grave. He came to the tomb where the stone was lying against it. In those days, the custom of the Jews was to bury their dead in a tomb. A tomb would have been a cave. It might be a natural cave that just kind of worked out to where they could cover the opening of that cave with a stone, or it might be a cave that they had carved out of the soft rock of the hillsides that was there in the Judean countryside. Whichever the case might be, they would ultimately make this tomb, if they were carving it out, it would be somewhere around like a 10-foot by 8-foot sort of room. It would have shelves on the walls. There would be a place where you could lay the dead. And then there would be a groove on the outside of that tomb where a big kind of a round-shaped rock could be rolled. A stone could be rolled in front of that tomb and could be sealed up. And the stone was there for a couple of purposes. One, it was to keep the wild animals and the grave robbers out, but it was also there to keep the stench, the stinky smell of a decaying body from coming out. So it's preventing things from happening both ways there. That body would be prepared. They would take strips of linen. They would, kind of like if you have ever gotten your kids ready to be a mummy at Halloween, that's what they would do with the bodies of those who had died to prepare them for burial. They would wrap them up, and then they would use these fragrant spices to tuck into the tufts of all the linen strips that had been wrapped around every part of the body, including the face. And those fragrant strips, they would prevent the smell from kind of being overwhelming for the first couple of days, but after a certain amount of time, the decaying body would overwhelm those spices. And that's the amount of time that Lazarus has already been through at this point. By the way, they would typically come in about a year later after that process when all the flesh had decayed. They'd reopen the tomb. They would take those bones. They'd put them in a box called an ossuary, and they'd set them on the shelves on the side of the tomb. And that would prepare the way so that other family members could be buried in that same tomb. Lazarus is here. Lazarus is in his cave. Lazarus has got the original man cave here, all right? And he's doing what a lot of us do if we were to have a man cave. He's doing stinky things in there, right? He's just kind of rotting away in this moment. And at this point, the stone is holding in the stink. So when Jesus says in verse 39, remove the stone, his sister, his kind of studious sister, the one who's all about the details and getting things right, she objects with the words that we find here in verse 39. She ultimately is saying, but Lord, by this point, he stinks. There's a stench because he has been dead for 4 days. Lazarus is not just dead at this point. Lazarus is stinky dead at this point. All right? That's where he's at. And that's something that we need to kind of remember here is that he is still dead. He hasn't like been reanimated while Jesus was coming down his journey. No, look at verse 39, how he's referred to. Lazarus isn't referred to or Martha's not referred to as Lazarus's sister. No, we read the sister of the deceased. He's still dead at this point. Stinky dead, all right? Martha thinks it's too late. She thinks that nobody can fix this problem. But Jesus is about to show that he can deal with the stone and he can deal with the stink that's behind the stone. In fact, it's interesting to note that Jesus is deeply moved when he comes to the tomb in verse 38. That's the second time he's been deeply moved here in John chapter 11. He was also deeply moved before he wept with Mary in verse 33. And that word that's translated deeply moved in the original Greek, it's an interesting word. It's a word which could also be used to describe a horse that is snorting in anger. The deep emotion that Jesus feels in this moment is the frustration of the situation that he's up against. We know what it's like to face frustrating situations, right? Maybe some of you in trying to repair that broken microwave, you've got a little bit of snorting that you've done on your own. Here's Jesus. He's frustrated. And we know what that's like. We know how frustrating death can be. When somebody we love dies, we say, this is wrong. I've been ripped off. I've lost an opportunity that should have been mine. I should have had a chance to walk that girl down the aisle. I should have had an opportunity to see this loved one grow old in age. It's the sort of mentality that we have that death robs us of that which we love. And I just want you to see here that Jesus shares that sort of frustration that we have over someone who's died. But unlike us, when we get frustrated over the microwave, Jesus isn't just frustrated by this situation. Jesus is able to fix this situation. We're powerless to fix death, whether it's physical death or spiritual death. The same outcome is true. We're powerless to fix it. We can't do anything about it. We can't redeem ourselves. We're powerless to save ourselves. But friends, don't you miss this. Jesus can fix it. Jesus actually came to fix it. So Jesus, the friend who loves the one who has died, who weeps over him, now actually becomes in his frustration the mighty warrior who has come to conquer this frustrating foe of death. But I also want you to notice here that Jesus wants to remove the stone from your heart and to lead you to life in himself. He's frustrated by that which keeps you from God. And he's come to deal with it. But for that to happen, you've got to be willing to let the stinky things out. You're going to have to become vulnerable with God. You're going to have to come clean on some things that are just repulsive to him. You're going to have to confess that you've got sin on the inside, that you sinned against him, that you need to deal with the stink in your life. The Bible calls the idea of you dealing with what is wrong, of acknowledging that wrong and turning away from that wrong to one who can make it right. The Bible describes that as repentance. That's the biblical term for it, repentance. It's just a change of heart that results in a change of life. In Acts 3:19, Peter preached, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Do you want refreshing healing of the one who can call you out of that grave? Do you want him to deal with the stench of your sin? Do you want him to deal with the stinky nature that you've been battling with on the inside? Now, friends, if you have that sort of mentality that says, hey, I don't think that's stinky in my life, I don't think that things are that problematic for me, then you'll never turn to Jesus. You'll never turn to one who can come and clean all of that up. If you say, oh, the smell of my life isn't that bad, then your stone will stay in its place. Come out of that grave where the stone is holding the stench. Listen to what God says in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and bring it about that you walk in my statutes and are careful to follow my ordinances. Can you see, friends, how we need someone who has the power to remove that stone? We need to yield ourselves into his power if we want to let the stink out and have someone who can deal with it. Friends, could it be that you need to come clean today? Could it be that you need to let that stone loose that is holding the stink in your life? Come out of the grave where the stone is still holding in the stink. That's the first thing that might happen in the grave that God calls you out of. Here's the second thing that might be happening. Missing information is causing you to miss God's glory. It's interesting to me that Jesus is more concerned with what they're going to see in verse 40 than what they're going to smell. Jesus tells Martha in verse 40 that there's a glory that's about to overwhelm the stench of Lazarus's decaying body. And so he says, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? What's the glory of God? It's the weight of who he is. It's an acknowledgement of the power that he has. All the miracles that Jesus performed were to display the glory of God, to come to recognize his character, to come to recognize his power. And Jesus is about to reveal God's glory. What will it take to see that glory? What does Martha need to have if she's going to experience what Jesus has got designed for her in this moment? What do you have to do if you're going to experience his glory? It all comes down to one word we find here in our passage twice in the verses that are coupled here together. Believe. Jesus was calling Martha to believe. Martha wasn't believing in this moment. She was expecting a stink, as were others around her. So with Jesus' persistence, they removed the stone in verse 41. That's when Jesus raised his eyes and offered what I would describe as an educational prayer here in John chapter 11. He said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, but I knew that you always hear me. Nevertheless, because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. There's a lesson in this prayer. Jesus has already prayed a prayer. The Father has already heard his prayer. And yet Jesus brings that prayer. He ushers it out into the public so that individuals might believe. What is it that they're to believe? Well, he wants them to believe that the Father has sent him. That God the Father sent God the Son. What he wants us to believe is all about the sending, to reveal the heart of a God who would send his only begotten Son. And Jesus, in this moment, raised his eyes. He, in his humanity, he'd been looking downward. Jesus is actually just back in verse 36, he's been weeping. He'd been deeply moved within, and yet he models a right response for us when we're frustrated, when we're wrapped up in emotions like this. What do we do when we're overwhelmed by sadness and anger and frustration? What do we do at the circumstances of the world around us? When these things become our focus and they overwhelm us with emotions, how do we respond? We do what Jesus did. He raised his eyes. Friends, is there something that you need to raise your eyes about today? Is there some problem that you've been dealing with that just caused you to be so consumed that you've lost track that there's a God who loves you, a God who would send his only begotten Son for you, a God who has sent all that he has in order to redeem you out of his great love. Is it possible that maybe there's something in your life right now that you've just been so frustrated in dealing with? You've lost sight of that. If so, I would urge you to do what Jesus does. Raise your eyes. When Jesus raised his eyes, he put his focus on a faithful God who always hears. There is a faithful God who always hears you. Sometimes you and I just need to get our eyes off of our problems and get them onto the faithful God who hears and listens and moves to meet our greatest needs, so that every other problem, everything that we face here and now in this physical world, this fallen world, every other thing can be stamped with its appropriate stamp, temporary. Temporary. All those things that take our eyes off of him, they're temporary. And we should note here that Jesus, according to verse 43, says two things that have to deal with the importance of belief. He said, if you believe, you will see the glory of God in verse 40. And because the people standing around said it so that they may believe that you sent me, this is why Jesus is praying out loud in verse 42. He wants them to see what's about to happen so that they will believe. They're missing some information that's critical to their understanding of who he is, what he's come to do. And that information is so important that before Jesus calls his dear loved friend Lazarus out of the grave, he's going to say these things. He prioritizes the saying of these things before he prioritizes the raising of his friend. What's going on here? Jesus is about to do something that reveals something more important than the resurrection of Lazarus. Here's another way of saying that. What Jesus is doing, he's doing for those who are standing around more than he's doing it for Lazarus' sake. What they need to do, believe, that's greater than what Lazarus needed to experience, which was resurrection. If they missed the information about who he was and what he'd come to do, they would miss totally his glory. And friend, I just wonder, are you missing information that's causing you to miss God's glory? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what he's come to do for you? Jesus can do what no one else can do. And when it comes to you being saved, that's incredibly important. 13 years ago, in a British Columbian town just 2 hours north of Seattle, a 51-year-old grandmother was at home babysitting her 20-month-old grandson when that grandson ran away from her and fell into the deep end of the swimming pool there in the backyard where she was watching him. She went after that toddler to rescue him, but tragically, 2 hours later, they pulled both the grandmother and her grandson out of the pool. What went wrong in that moment? Well, the grandmother, who tried to save her grandson who could not swim, also could not swim herself. She tried to make a courageous difference for her grandson, but the truth is that those who would do the rescuing can't have the same problem as those who need to be rescued. Here's where we need to understand who Jesus is and what he's come to do. What makes him unique about all of those who have ever lived in the halls of history? He's the only person in history who's ever proven that he has the ultimate power over death. He's the only one who is suitable to raise us from death and to beat this dreaded foe. Not only did he raise others from the dead, like Lazarus, who were as dead could be, he's actually gone into the darkness of the grave and he walked out by his own power. No one else has ever done that. The Canadian scientist G.B. Hardy put it this way: when I look to religion, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? I checked the tomb of Buddha. It was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius. It was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad. It was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus. It was empty. I said, there is one. Yes, there is one who conquered death. I ask a second question. Did he make a way for me to do it? I opened the Bible and I discovered that he said, because I live, you shall live also. The good news of the Bible, the news that Jesus is about to display is that God loves you. He does not want you to stay dead. He doesn't want you to be separated from him. He wants you to come out of the grave. He wants you to find him. He wants you to find life in him. He wants you to find the love that he's always had for you. And therefore, God sent his only begotten son to do what none of us could ever do. He lived the sinless life that we could not live and could not perform on our own. Then he died the death that we rightfully deserved to die. He took our wages upon himself. And he did that to pay the penalty that was due to those who might place their faith in him and receive eternal life. And then, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He conquered in a way that no one else has ever done or ever will do again. He conquered death. Jesus rose from the grave by his own power. And he proved in that moment that his promises to those who believe on him will be powerful enough to conquer even the grave. So what is it? What is it that we are to believe here? If the instruction for us, if all of this is done so that we might believe, what is it that Jesus wants us to believe? Well, he wants us to believe that there's a God in heaven who knows all about your pain. So much so that he even weeps over that pain. And not only that, he was so frustrated by sin and death and what all of that had done to us that he wanted to deliver us from those things. And the only way that he could do that was by suffering sin's curse in our place. So you know what God did? God became a man. The Son of God, sent by God the Father to take on in himself our most dreaded foe. And can you believe that we are offered this hope, this reality, simply by trusting in Jesus? And when you can believe because of real factual information. When I call for you on the authority of God's word to put your trust in Jesus, to come out of that grave, I'm not offering you some sort of pie in the sky platitudes. You ought to believe because of what Jesus has proven, because of what Easter is all about. There is an empty grave in Jerusalem that Jesus used to occupy that declares to you that this hope is a justifiable hope. So don't let missing information cause you to miss God's glory. Now, you might say, and it would be a good thing for you to say, I still got questions. If you've got questions, you acknowledge those questions. We're okay with those questions. That's great. But why don't you actually start looking into those questions and finding their answers today? This conversation is too important for you and I to hold off. Come out of that grave where missing information is causing you to miss God's glory. That's the second thing that might be happening in the grave that God calls you to come out of. Here's the third thing that might be happening. Death has you bound and is holding you back. In verse 43, we read that when Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus emerges. He emerges alive in verse 44. Can you imagine the shock and awe of that moment that Lazarus comes out? And he's bound hand and foot. He's bound all across his whole body, even his face, with these wrappings of a cloth. This was the original debut, by the way, of The Mummy Returns, right? Here's Lazarus, the mummy, returning back to life. He who had been bound by death emerged in victory, but it was not a victory by his own power. No, Jesus had just fired a warning shot at death. And he had been held back. The one who had been held back by death emerged now with victorious life. He who had been bound by the wrappings is now set free. Now, our world seems to take the sort of mentality that the right sort of coming out would be to say, hey, this sin, this inclination that I have is natural to me, and I'm just going to come out, and I'm going to live in the fullness of that sort of coming out. Friends, that's not the sort of coming out that the Bible would encourage us toward. No, Jesus shows us the real coming out that we can celebrate has to deal with coming out of your death and that which was holding you back from God's best, that which was holding you back from all that he had designed you to enjoy. What a beautiful picture of what it means to be saved. Jesus didn't come from the Father to teach Lazarus how he could be a better Lazarus. He didn't go in and change Lazarus's clothes so that Lazarus would be all cleaned up on the outside. He didn't step in and apply a bottle of aftershave to Lazarus so that he would stop stinking so bad. No, Jesus called a dead man to come to life, and he called him to come out of the grave. That's the radical process that happens when you come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he calls you out of the grave, you come by faith. Lazarus was dead. He's bound in death. He's captive to his wrappings. His face is covered. That's something we do in our shame. But in this moment, we see that the bindings are loosed, that the covering of shame is removed. And Lazarus and I have the same testimony because, listen, like Lazarus, I was dead, and a voice that had power beyond my own called me to life. Have you had that experience? That's the experience of the Christian. Jesus is still offering that voice, that opportunity to come to his life. What's the first command that Jesus gives this man who's called out of the grave to take his grave clothes off? Why take the grave clothes off? What's up with that? Well, here's why. Because living people shouldn't wear grave clothes anymore, right? Grave clothes stink. They don't fit the one who's come to life anymore. The reason that you take off those grave clothes like Lazarus is this: living people don't wear dead people's clothes. If you're already a believer, let me ask you this. Are you still wearing your grave clothes? Are you still living with the recurring bouts of your past sin? Those sins aren't just bad. They don't fit you anymore. You come out of the grave. You don't have to be the one who does the things that you used to do because you're not the person that you used to be. When you come to life, you find new hope, new life. The old new is dead. There's a new life that emerges new in Christ Jesus. Therefore, only Jesus gets to tell you who you are. One of the things the enemy tries to do to us after we come to Jesus is this: he wants to define our identity. He wants to define who we are by our scars, by our past wounds, by our mistakes, by our sins. He wants you to think that your identity is wrapped up in that addiction. He wants you to think that you'll never be able to move beyond what people know about you in that divorce. He wants you to think that you are that affair, that you are that porn addiction. But listen, the devil isn't your master anymore. Jesus is your master. Only Jesus gets to tell you who you are. So if you're thinking, I don't know if there's room for me to come out of the grave because my sin is so deep and my history is so checkered, I've got so many things in my own rearview mirror. Friends, I want you to know this. You don't have to know how that divorce, that affair, that abortion, you don't have to know that anymore as the greatest moment in your life. No, there's a new, greater moment that has come into your life, and you can leave those grave clothes behind because there is a Redeemer who has met you and has said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord removed our transgressions from us. You let the one who calls you out of the grave tell you who you are in him. You are beloved. You are redeemed. You are accepted in the beloved. You are his child. You are an heir of his kingdom. You are one that he has shed his precious blood for. He loved you so much, and he still loves you. And so, friend, if you're in that sort of mentality that says, this would never be available for me, I want you to know that he loves you too in this way. This hope is for you too. See the good news of the gospel. When you surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus washes all of that away. And I don't care what big events defined your life up to that point, the fact that you've come out of the grave is now the defining moment of your life. Take those grave clothes off. This whole experience is a preview of things to come. For Lazarus, Jesus has gone to the grave. He's conquered death by resurrection. 10 chapters later in John's gospel, you can read about another resurrection. As big as this resurrection was, the one that comes 10 chapters later is even bigger. If this is the first blow, the next resurrection is going to be the knockout punch from the Lord Jesus Christ. For on the third day, after he'd been executed, after he'd been buried, Jesus came up out of his own grave to defeat death once and for all. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that Jesus' resurrection has taken the sting out of our death and victory away from the grave. The grave is empty and our hope is alive. And what Jesus did that day at the tomb of Lazarus, he will do one day again for those who are his own, those who know him as Savior. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, just as he shouted there before Lazarus, and the dead in Christ will rise, nevermore again to die. That's what Easter's all about, ladies and gentlemen. Death doesn't have to have the last word. Jesus will have the last word. That's the reality that we need to find in Christ. We will live with him forever if our trust is in him. So come out of that grave where death has you bound and is holding you back. That's the third thing that might be happening in the grave that God calls you to come out of. Here's the final thing that might be happening. Your concern for others is causing you to miss God's concern for you. Notice the two reactions to this event in verses 45 and 46. Some of them believed. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. There's a believing faction, and there's a faction that goes to the intimidating people of their day. There's a faction that says, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. There's a faction that says, I don't think I can do this because it's going to result in ridicule. It's going to result in scorn. It's going to result in me being rejected among my people. Friend, could it be that maybe you would face a similar situation today? That for you to come out of that grave would mean that there would be that spouse or there would be that group at work that you would no longer be able to run with. There would be those friends that might reject you because they say, oh no, now you found Jesus, you're not going to like the things we like anymore. Could it be that there's someone in your life who in their own situation, your concern for them is causing you to miss God's concern for you? Oh my friends, it would be a tragic mistake of eternal proportions to allow your concern for others to cause you to miss God's concern for you in this moment. For many of you, the fact that you're here today is an indication that there are actually people who love you, who invited you, who wanted you to be here, who want you to find this life. And listen, even if you don't have those people, I want to tell you right now that there are people all around this place who will be ready and willing to embrace you and welcome you into a new family, an eternal family, a family where we rejoice with those who rejoice, where we weep with those who weep. So think about it. Who, if you were going to come out of that grave, who would you have to run it by? Who's running through your mind right now and you're thinking, well, will they approve if in this moment I give my life to Jesus? Listen, if Jesus approves of you, that is enough. He's the only one who can fix you forever. Okay, so how can you take hold of God's concern for you? Well, John opened his gospel by saying these words. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Received him. It's to those who received him. They received the right to become children of God. They believe in his name. So you ask, what does it mean to receive him? Well, it doesn't mean that you live a good enough life so that it makes you good enough to earn the title of child of God. No, that wouldn't be receiving. That would be earning, right? Receiving him doesn't mean that you go through some sort of church ritual like baptism or you're joining a church. No, that's a good thing to do. Those are good things to follow through on. But listen, if you are doing those things, you're not receiving. You're checking off a checklist. You're accomplishing. No, receiving him means exactly what you think it might mean. It means you receive him as a gift that's being freely offered to you. So someone offers you a gift, you open your hands and you receive it. You've got to personally take hold of that gift if it's going to become yours. Have you ever done that with Jesus? Have you ever yielded your life into his full control? Have you ever just come with the sort of mentality that says, I know that I need a redeemer, and so I'm going to come out of my grave and I'm going to receive Jesus as the Savior that I need? Friends, all that we see in this passage reminds us that Jesus and only Jesus can fix our greatest problem. And he calls for you to receive his forgiveness. Would you bow with me now? Friends, I want you to know right now where you are in this place. If you've never received the Lord Jesus, if you've never said, Jesus is my life and my trust is in him, you can do that here. You can do that now. You can yield your heart and your life to Jesus. You can come out of that grave right in the seat where you're sitting here this morning. And if you want to do that today, I would be happy to lead you in a prayer. All you've got to do is offer a prayer to the Lord from your heart, an earnest prayer that would be something like this. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need to be forgiven of my sins. I believe that Jesus died in my place so that I could be set free from my death, my separation from you. And so I call out to you now, save me, Lord Jesus. I invite you into my life. Come and be the Lord of my life. And friends, with your head still bowed and your eyes still closed there today, if you're offering that prayer today for the very first time, if you are giving your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's two things that I want you to do. First of all, I want you to tell the person that invited you to come here today about it. I just want you to tell them simply on your way before you get back home. I want you to let that person know, I prayed with the pastor today. I'm giving my life to Jesus. I'm finding my new hope in him. And then there's one other thing, with your head still bowed, eyes still closed. I want you to take out your cell phone. For those of you who might have prayed to receive Christ today, take out your cell phone. And yes, you can open your eyes to look at your cell phone. But would you text #ready to 336-444-6831. That's on the screen right now. If you need to take a look at the screen, you're welcome to do that. But would you text ready to let us know that you're ready to take the next step with Jesus? Here's what that's going to do. That means that I, as a pastor or one of our leaders here in the church, is going to reach out to you in this coming week. We're not going to be pushy about it. We're going to leave you in the driver's seat, but we're going to give you an opportunity to learn about how you can take the next steps in your faith. So if you're ready to take that next step, I want you not to miss this opportunity here today. I want you to take your phone, send that text, and I want you to let a friend know about the decision that you've made in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, he's come to conquer our greatest foe, and he gives life eternal. Father, I thank you for the hope that you provide to us in Jesus. And I want to thank you right now for, Lord, the way you're working in hearts and lives through the power of your word. God, if there's anyone in this moment who needs to place eternal trust in you, who's never done so, would you draw them, Lord, into that decision? And for those who've made that decision here today, God, we thank you that heaven is rejoicing right now over that one that's come to you by faith. Father, guard us and guide us, each and every one, as we pursue your will. It's in Jesus' name we pray.